Good morning.
Some of you super sleuths out there probably observed that I was wearing pants and a collared shirt and not shorts and a robe shirt and correctly surmised that I was preaching today. And then you probably thought, you had a flashback to when I last preached, that was in November, and he really blazed through that sermon. We're going to be out of here early. Sorry. That's my most important note that I have on the top of every page says, slow down. So I'm learning how to regulate my speech. So today, we're going to continue what I started back in November in Titus. So would you please turn to Titus chapter 1. If you hit Hebrews, just turn back a couple pages. It's easy to miss. It's not very long, three chapters. And would you please stand when you get there, and we'll read Titus 1, 1 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You may be seated. Let's open up with prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. I pray that you would enable me through your Holy Spirit to do so with clarity. May today's message increase our unity in the faith and our knowledge of the Son, of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning, our passage is going to be Titus 1, 5 through 7. We're going to cover Titus's task in Crete, and also we're going to begin our dive into the qualifications of what a man should look like to be qualified as an elder, especially today, is what does a man's domestic life look like in order to be qualified for church leadership? So since it has been such a long time, since the last time I preached was November, I want to cover just quickly a little bit of the context of Titus. Of course, we read that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Titus, and that was around 62 to 64 AD, while Titus was on the island of Crete. Crete is this island in the Mediterranean Sea. It had a population that was made up of Greeks, but it still had a large number of Jews on the island. The native Cretans were pagans, and they were infamously known for their excesses and low morals. We're going to definitely get into that later on in a couple sermons. It also was an important commercial way station on the sea there for seagoing trade. And this meant that it was exposed to a lot of the latest religions and philosophies would pass through. And what the Cretans did is they would take a little bit of this religion that they liked and a little bit of that philosophy that they liked, and then they would add it to what they already had. It was a religious buffet, so to say. So you can see, like, in this kind of atmosphere, if the gospel comes, that the Cretans might just want to take a little bit of the gospel here and a little bit of that and add it. So this really is a good environment for false teaching to take root and affect the pure gospel message. And that's what was going on. There is some debate on how the church in Crete was founded. Paul and Titus may have evangelized Crete. This would mark the beginning of the church and would also explain the not having elders. Last time I taught, I submitted that Crete was possibly started by returning Jews from Pentecost, because we know that there was Jews there when Peter preached. And then that was 30 years before this letter was written. And then during that time, the church lacked the proper leadership and an understanding of the sound doctrine and the true gospel, because they were just adding to it. And this allowed the church to be susceptible to false teaching. Then Paul and Titus would arrive on Crete. When they came there, and they saw the mess that the church was in because of its lack of leadership and knowledge of the true gospel. So they began teaching the truth. And after some time, Paul felt the need to go on, so he left Titus behind to kind of wrap things up, to instruct the church in sound doctrine and godly living, and to appoint elders. I honestly waver back and forth. I'm currently leaning more towards the younger church, even though I submitted what I just explained in the scenario. I was originally like in that camp, but now I'm kind of more younger church. But so it's like I said, we look for clues in the text, but we just aren't given enough. So it's all speculative, okay? But regardless of how it was started, what we do know from the text is that it lacked the proper leadership, and that there was false teaching that was coming from inside the church. And in the introduction that we just read, Paul emphasizes the purpose of his apostleship. And his apostleship existed for the purpose of God's elect coming to Christ through faith, and for their knowledge of sound doctrine that agrees with godly living. Ultimately, it is for eternal life, which God promised long ago and has now been revealed through Paul's preaching. Paul places the goal and basis of his ministry in the center of God's redemptive plan. He emphasizes his authority as the one entrusted with the task of proclaiming the gospel. Titus shares in Paul's authority because he has been charged by Paul to carry on his ministry. And there's a couple major themes that are threaded through Titus. And it's this indissoluble bond between belief and behavior. That is, what you believe directly affects your behavior. And this is the case, or to say it another way, your actions or behavior reveal what you truly believe. And that's the case of the false teachers in verse 10. It says the end of verse chapter 1, they profess to know God. So there's these false teachers saying that they know God, but they deny him by their works. Their works reveal what they actually do believe. And Titus is also steeped in this theme of doing good, which, according to this letter, is the proper response of God's grace that he's shown us. And I mention these themes because it's in this overall context that we come to the qualifications of church leadership. So Paul, after his introduction, he doesn't go through his typical section of thanksgiving that we see in a lot of other letters. Rather, he gets right down to business. So in verse 5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." The book of Acts does not record Paul and Titus going to Crete together. And, excuse me. So, I apologize. I lost my train of thought there. And so some scholars think that the word left here means that Titus was dispatched or assigned to go to Crete because Paul, we don't have record of Paul going to Crete. So they conclude that Paul never went on Crete on mission, and that perhaps Paul heard of the lack of leadership at Crete and that this false teaching that was affecting the church. So he heard this and he dispatched Titus to go take care of business and to appoint elders. But out of all the word studies and lexicons I looked at, not even one of them alluded that the word left means anything other than to be left behind or remain. So the context of the passage and the verb left, it implies that Paul had been on Crete with Titus. And at some point, Paul felt the need to leave, and he left Titus behind to carry on their work. So Paul left Titus on Crete, it says, so that he might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as Paul had directed him. So we're given two reasons why Titus was left behind on Crete by Paul. The first was to put what remained in order, and the second was to appoint elders in every town. Now, this phrase, to put what remained in order, is interesting in the Greek. I don't know Greek, so I'm going off scholars who do. Okay, so but the structure of this verb in the Greek, to put, that's the verb, it calls for an object that needs correction or reformation. Okay, and this leads some to conclude that what is needed on Crete was reformation or correction. But the object of the verb, the actual object, is what remained, and it's structured in the Greek such that it calls for a verb expressing completion. Okay? So the verb calls for an object that needs reformation, But the object calls for a verb that needs completion. So this little nuance in the Greek reveals two dimensions to the one task as Titus was giving. If you stress just one of them, you're missing the overall mission of Titus. So one dimension of this is that there are matters that need to be completed. An example of that is appointing elders. That wasn't started, it wasn't done, it needs to be completed. Okay? And then this other part of this nuance is that there's matters that need to be corrected or reformed, like doctrinal error or the behavior of Christians in their different contexts of which they find themselves in. That's another dimension. So there is this dimension of there are things that need to be completed and there are things that need to be reformed. Okay. The remaining of the content of the letter fleshes the details of what this is, the details. So, and I don't think that the main purpose of Paul including this in the letter was to remind Titus of his task. I imagine that if before Paul left, when he told Titus, hey, this is what you need to do, I don't think Titus is going to forget what he was supposed to do on Crete. Rather, he includes it to emphasize, to state Titus's authority to carry out his task. It's a big deal appointing elders. And someone could challenge Titus, well, what gives you the authority to appoint elders? And Titus could say, the Apostle Paul has given me this authority to appoint elders, and this doctrine I'm teaching is the correct, true doctrine, and here's a letter from Titus showing. So, and also the qualifications of an elder. Well, what's the authority of those qualifications? Well, those are the qualifications that the Apostle Paul says an elder must have. So if you don't have those qualifications, you're not qualified to be an elder, according to the Apostle Paul. So that's how I envision something went down between Paul and Titus. And I just like to put yourself in Titus' shoes here for a minute, for sandals. Imagine you're tooling around Crete, you're evangelizing, you're correcting false teaching, you're building the church up, and then Paul says one evening or something, "Hey Titus, I'm feeling called to go somewhere else. I'm going to leave you behind, and your job's going to be to appoint elders and to correct all this false teaching and to correct the behavior of the Christians and to tell them and show them how to live godly lives." My goodness, you know, that what a task. This is the kind of confidence that Paul had in Titus. He trusted Titus. He had such confidence in Titus's leadership abilities that he left him behind on Crete to carry out this very important mission. And he was to do this in every city, and Crete is known as an island of 100 cities. It had a reputation of that. That's a lot of time. Titus wasn't going anywhere for a while. So Titus was to appoint elders in every church. We don't know the nuts and bolts of how this worked out. Like, for instance, we don't know how many elders were to be appointed in every church. We do know that there were a plurality of elders for each town, but we don't know how many per church. Most scholars think that there was one house church per town because of the infancy of the church on Crete. If so, then there would be more than one elder per church. But there may have been multiple house churches per town. So this could mean a plurality of elders. It could just mean in per town. It can be one elder per church. But it still doesn't rule out that there's more than one elder per church. And I think when you take the whole of Scripture, you see a plurality of elders leading one church. So that's what I would think here. But we can't be for sure because, like I said, we just don't know the details of the nuts and bolts of how that's supposed to happen. So Paul says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That's past tense, as I directed you. It's past tense there. So at some point in the past, Paul gave instructions of appointing elders and the details of the kind of men that Titus needs to be looking for. Now, Paul, like I said, isn't doing this to remind Titus, but he's writing this down for the benefit of the church and to undergird the qualities that compromise the elder selection with apostolic authority. One commentator paraphrased this sentence this way. He said, "I left you in Crete to complete the unfinished task, just as I instructed you, of appointing elders in all the churches. But those instructions you will recall, and now for the sake of the churches they are being put into writing, have the following guidelines. And then he continues on with what the qualifications of an elder are. And those qualifications are, this is what we're going to get into right now. A parallel passage for this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's turn a couple books to the left and read the parallel passage. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Paul to Timothy here, who Timothy's in Ephesus. He says, "The saying is trustworthy," chapter 3, verse 1. "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Now, just reading that, you see that there are some similarities and there's some differences. It's a worthy study to compare these two qualifications lists and take in consideration the context of what Timothy was in the church of Ephesus that was established, but in the context of Titus in a younger church or a church lacking church leadership. So I would encourage you to do that study. So Paul, back to Titus, he begins off with the qualifications, the guidelines of what a church elder needs to meet. And he says, if anyone is above reproach, and above reproach means unaccused. That is, one whose character or conduct is free from any damaging moral or spiritual accusations. John Calvin summarized above reproach this way. He said, by blameless, he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. Blameless there is synonymous with above reproach. So no man is going to be 100% perfect in all these qualities. Even the most godly, spiritual, mature man is going to fall at some time, in some degree, to meet these qualifications. What is in question is the man's reputation. What is the man's character over the long haul? This isn't the man's reputation only on Sunday when he's around his brothers and sisters in Christ. It's what is his reputation outside of the church that we also need to be looking for. I think we've all have observed people whose are chameleons when it comes to their character, where their environment determines how they behave. One of my coworkers, he swears up a storm and just has a foul mouth at work. And I asked him, I go, do you talk like this at home? He goes, no. I go, well, how do you? He goes, I don't know. As soon as I walk through the door, it just changes. Like, that is not the quality of an elder. His character needs to be consistent, whether he's inside the church, around brothers and sisters of Christ, or whether he's at work, family, friends, coworkers, other people that he comes in contact with, neighbors. What is his character overall is what we need to take into consideration. And this is especially critical in the context of the letter of Titus. An elder needs to have a good reputation with those outside the church. And what we'll see later in Titus is that godly living brings credit to the gospel and it makes it attractive to outsiders. So it's important that the leaders of that church are unblemished. They're above reproach. And above reproach is this overarching qualification in which all other qualifications fall under. It is the frame around the picture of what a godly man looks like. And those qualifications here in Titus, they can be divided into three aspects of a man's life: his domestic, his personal, and his doctrinal. Today we're going to talk about his domestic life. So the first aspect that an elder must be above reproach is in his marriage. He must be, it says, the husband of one wife. Now, much has been written about the meaning of the husband of one wife, because there's a disagreement of what exactly it means. And you can see this in the various translations on the ambiguity of this statement on how they translate it. And I know that there can be strong thoughts and feelings of what this means, and I want to be sensitive to that. So I'm going to cover various interpretations and then conclude with the one to which I think is best and on how I understand the text. So when we do this, we need to take in consideration other scriptures and the grammatical and the cultural context, and this will help us give us a better understanding and make better judgment, discernment of what the husband of one wife means.
Oh man, that's not good.
We see the same phrase used in a couple other places. That's in the qualifications of elders that we just read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. We also see it in deacons just a few verses later in 1 Timothy 3:12. And we see the same phrase but flipped around in 1 Timothy 5:9, where it says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband." It's literally there a one-man woman. So it's the same Greek expression, just the terms are switched. So this can help us better understand what the husband of one wife means, because whatever one means, the other has to mean. Okay, so we can use that to help give us understanding. The grammatical context, like I said, the husband of one wife, in the Greek is literally a one-woman man. And the Greeks, what they would do is they would, whatever they wanted to emphasize, they would put that in the beginning of the phrase. So here, one is being emphasized, because it is literally one-woman man. So the emphasis is one, so any conclusion that we come up with needs to have the same emphasis as well. So we also need to take into consideration that the tone of the passage here is positive. It's not a negative tone, meaning it's saying what a man should be like, not what a man should not be like. Okay, that's what I mean by a positive tone and negative tone. So with that, there's four major positions, really, of what the husband of one wife means. And it is. Number one is Paul is prohibiting a polygamist from being an elder, or an elder must be married, an elder must not be remarried, or an elder must be faithful to his one wife. So polygamy. Is Paul's main purpose of using the phrase husband of one wife to prohibit a polygamist from being an elder? This seems like a good interpretation on the surface, because it correctly emphasizes the one aspect of a wife, right? He is to have one wife, not many wives at one time. However, it doesn't fit the cultural context. At this time in the Roman Empire, they forbid polygamy, and it was only really practiced in small Jewish circles. So it seems monogamy was the norm for the Greco-Roman and Jewish culture at this time. So it doesn't make sense that Paul would have to prohibit something that was not commonplace. And then let's take that and go to the phrase back in 1 Timothy about the widow, the wife of one husband, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If Paul is prohibiting a man who has more than one wife from being an elder, then he's prohibiting a woman who had more than one husband at one time from receiving assistance from the church. Having more than one husband at a time is called polyandry, and it was abhorrent to Jews and Romans. And it is just definitely not a problem that the church was experiencing. So I think it's highly unlikely that Paul's primary purpose of this is to address polygamy. So is Paul saying that an elder must be married? That's it, option number two. I heard when I was studying this, I was listening to a pastor teach on this, and he heard one of his friends resigned after his wife died because of his understanding of this passage. He, according to his interpretation, he was disqualified because he was no longer married. I don't think that is the correct understanding of this passage, of this phrase. We know that Scripture can never contradict itself. And if Paul is prohibiting a single man from being an elder, then he directly contradicts what he taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 34, where he says, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided." Here Paul says that there are advantages to singleness in serving the Lord. He even encourages singleness so one will have a more effective, undivided service to the Lord. Paul is not prohibiting a single man from being an elder. And this also doesn't work with the... Oh, it does work with the positive tone of the passage, right? But it doesn't work if you flip it around, saying that a single man cannot be an elder. This interpretation focuses on having a wife, like the must have a wife part, and not the one, like the Greek does. Paul says an elder must be a one-wife man, not that an elder must be a man who has a wife. Those are two different, entirely different points. In the culture, it was given. It was a given that most people were married and they had children. Mm-hmm. That was in the Jewish and Roman Greek culture. That's what was assumed. So I don't think that the Cretan Christians would have understood this as an elder has to be married. An elder may only marry one time, once. Is Paul prohibiting a man who has been married more than once from being an elder? This would include marriage or remarriage after the divorce or death of a spouse. If this phrase means married only once in a lifetime, then it's the only qualification that's an absolute. All the other qualifications are somewhat relative, since no man is perfect in any of them. It's also at odds with the rest of Scripture's teaching about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The bond of marriage is dissolved after the death of a spouse, and it is not sin for the remaining spouse to remarry. There is nothing in Scripture that suggests that remarriage after the death of a spouse is disparaging, so why would it be prohibited here? And then back to 1 Timothy 5:9, if the phrase of the wife of one man means having only one husband in a lifetime, then why would Paul encourage younger widows to remarry in verse 14? That would mean that when they get older, above the age of 60, that the church would not be obligated to assist them. It also creates two standards for two grades of Christians. Elders, deacons, and needy widows cannot remarry after the death of a spouse, but all their saints can. So some Christians see the problems with this interpretation, and there's some variations to it. It says a man that is divorced regardless of the reason and remarried is disqualified from being an elder, but a man who's remarried after the death of the spouse is not. This interpretation fits the cultural context better, and it can work with the widows in 1 Timothy. And among Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks, it was easy to divorce and remarry. In fact, even the wife's father could initiate the divorce. I'm glad that it's not now. Right? Couldn't imagine. So those that hold this interpretation say that Paul is prohibiting men who have been remarried more than once to prevent potential embarrassing situations that an ex-wife could cause the elder and the congregation. That makes sense. You don't want that to occur. So this is better than others, but there are just so many questions that it begs. For instance, what if the man was divorced before he was converted, before he believed in Christ? Well, to be consistent with this interpretation, you'd have to say that that man is disqualified. But then we need to ask ourselves, are these qualifications concerned about the entirety of a man's life? Or are they concerned about his present day condition, his conduct today, his conduct right now? I think what Paul has in mind here is the man's present condition, because these qualifications listed are marks of spiritual immaturity. No man would qualify at his conversion to be an elder. It takes God's grace through the process of sanctification for a man to become mature enough in Christ to meet these traits. Some believe that a man is not disqualified if his divorce was biblical. They would say that a validly divorced man would be considered married to one woman, his second wife. Well, there's disagreement among Christians on what a biblical grounds for divorce are, if any. So now you got to hash that out. So there's just a whole bunch of brain twisters that you have to think through on this one. And this view doesn't seem to fit the tone of the passage, that positive tone. This is negative. And it creates more questions than it answers, and it focuses on the man's marital status and history instead of his present condition. So what I am submitting is that what Paul is saying here is that this man, a man that is qualified to be an elder, must be a one-woman man, faithful to his wife. Oh, man. Strike that. Faithful to his wife. And that alone. That's physically and emotionally. And anyway, so why do I think that? So the marriage fidelity to his one wife. It is the character of the elder that is in question, not his marital status. Paul's point is not how often one has been married, nor what constitutes a legitimate marriage, but rather how a man conducts himself in his marriage. A prospective elder must be faithful to his wife. he must be one woman man. I think this is the correct interpretation because it fits the grammatical, cultural, and textual context the best. This interpretation is a positive requirement for the faithfulness in marriage. It works with the widows in 1 Timothy 5. The church is to assist widows who were faithful in their marriage to their husband. It emphasizes the one aspect of the phrase. The man is a one-woman man. This interpretation would prohibit a man from all those other things, polygamy, concubinage, which was practiced in Roman Greek culture, homosexuality, and any other disparaging sexual relationship. It also rules out a man who lusts after other women. A prospective elder must have an exclusively physical and emotional relationship with his one woman, his wife. This is a man who is above reproach in his sexual and marital life. What Paul is requiring is the marital fidelity of a man to his one wife. Okay, the second aspect of a man's domestic life to come under scrutiny is his reputation as a father. Paul continues, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. His children are believers. Every commentary I sourced on this made different points and just confused it even more. But we love God with our minds when we wrestle with passages like this and with passages like the phrase of the one woman man. We love in God with all of our minds when we struggle with these passages. So are these children young kids? Are they older children? Are they children still at home or adult children? Are they ones that are still under the roof or no longer under the roof of the father? I came across all these different arguments when I was researching this. And then it also asks, the other problem is, what is meant by believing? Does this mean that children of an elder must be Christians? If so, at what age do they need to be a believer in order for the elder to be qualified? Is there at any age where we say, well, your child isn't a Christian, so you need to step down from eldership? So like the husband of one wife, this little passage creates lots of questions, and our understanding of what it means is crucial, because we're talking about the qualifications of church leadership here. Like, we need to have a grasp and understanding of what this means. So I think the term children is not referring to young kids, but adult children. I think this because of the cultural and the textual context of the passage. I think they point to this. First, we need to understand that the age of what we consider adulthood is far different from what they considered adulthood in the first century. A Roman boy, for instance, at the age 15, went through a ritual which transitioned him into manhood, and girls would often marry at the age of 14, sometimes as young as 12. For Jews, adulthood is reached at the age of 13 for boys and girls. It would be around these ages that children would have been considered adults. This is a lot younger than our culture, and I don't even know if we can agree on an age which we consider adulthood. Is it 18? Because they get certain rights and abilities at age 21. Or is it they could still be on your insurance at age 25 if you're an adult while you're on your parents' insurance? So at what age is an adult in our culture? I don't know. So the first century's idea of adulthood is far different than ours. So we need to consider that. The further description of children, see, Paul adds a little detail here. He says, children who are not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination also leads me to think that these are adult children. Debauchery refers to wild, self-indulgent, and a wasteful manner of life. And this was a vice that was stereotypical attributed to young men in the culture. The prodigal son of Luke 15 lived this way. Remember, he asked his father's inheritance while his father was still alive, saying basically, I wish you were dead, give me my inheritance. Then what did he do? He went off and he squandered all away. He wasted it all, right? He partied it up. That is debauchery. It's not something a younger child living at home could really do. This must be an adult that has the means, the finances, the resources to live in this extravagant way and then squander it all away. And then insubordination means not submitting to authority, and here that authority is the father's. Of course, a child at any age can be insubordinate, but in the Roman world, sons were to respect their fathers who had legal authority to rule their sons as long as they lived. So if you did not obey your father, he was 60 and maybe you were 35, and you were disobedient to him, that was disrespectful to your dad and the culture. You were under his authority as long as he lived. So adult sons, although grown men, were still expected to submit to their father's authority. What about the term believing? Well, the Greek term for believing can be translated as faithful. Some translations actually use this term, faithful, instead of believing. And I think that this is a better rendering of the word. It can also be translated as trustworthy or dutiful. I think it's a better rendering of the word in Greek because of the contrast that's occurring here in the passage. You notice that there's contrast between what the child should be like and what the child should not be like, a positive and a negative contrast. Faithful is contrasted with debauchery and insubordination, which stress those two items that we just discussed stress the child's behavior, not their eternal state. If debauchery and insubordination stresses the children's behavior in a negative way and is being contrasted with faithful, then faithful must refer to the child's behavior in a positive way, because two unlike things cannot be contrasted. So requiring a child of an elder to be a believer in Christ also is putting a burden on a father he really can't uphold. A father can raise his children in a home that is Christ-centered, and he can have great influence on leading them to Christ, but we know the sovereignty of God, and they were chosen before God even formed the foundations of the world of who would be elected and who would be in Christ. So it's really out of the father's hand. He can create that environment, but... And also, we don't know the hearts of the children, right? We don't know who's really saved. So I submit that a faithful child is obedient and submissive to their father. Why is it necessary for a prospective elder to be above reproach as a husband and a father? Well, Paul tells us in verse 7. He says, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." Now, it's easy to miss the connection between verse 7 and verse 6 if we just read over the word "for." But that's tying it to verse 7 is tied to verse 6 because of that word. And verse 7 tells us the why an elder must be above reproach, specifically in regards to his reputation as a father and a husband. And I also want you to notice here in this that Paul switched the terms from elder to overseer. Some argue that Paul's talking about a different office here, but I think it's clear that Paul's talking about the same office. He switched terms because an overseer describes the function of an elder, which fits the image here of a household manager. And the term elder better describes the dignity and the honor of the position of an elder. So an overseer must be blameless because he is God's steward, is what Paul says. A steward is a household manager, an administrator, or a trustee of someone else's household, property, or business. Because of what he was entrusted with, only the most trustworthy servants were chosen to be stewards. He is in charge of the master's house to carry out certain duties that might range from oversight of laborers to management of money or business interests that the master had. The steward was also expected to carry out the duties to the fullest of his master's desires. He's all about the master's business. And he is accountable and responsible to the master for what he has been entrusted with by the master. Can you see why this is such, being a steward is such a great analogy? This theme of stewardship runs through the Bible. We are, as a father, I am a steward of the family that God has given me, my wife and my children. I am a steward of the finances that he has provided for us. I'm a steward of the house. I'm a steward of my time. The stewardship theme runs through the scripture. And here, it makes such a great analogy because if you play off what the steward does, you can see that we as believers can be considered the laborers, and we need oversight, right? We need to be managed. There's finances. Every church has monies that they got to deal with, properties. And so the elders would be responsible for that. The church's business is to worship God and to spread the gospel and to present everyone mature in Christ. They're all about the Father's business. That is, so you see how this analogy of a steward fits well with the idea of an elder and a household. So an overseer is God's steward. Don't miss the possessive there. It said it's for an overseer as God's steward. The significance of this statement is that God is the master. of the elder. It's not the elder is the master of the church. It's the elder is serving their master, God. They belong to God, and the church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to the elders, because the elders are just managing it for the Father, for God, for Christ, I would say. It's his bride. It's his church. It's his household. So this should be humbling to elders, that they are stewards of something that God has given them. Okay? And the church does not belong to them. And this should be the attitude of a steward. So let's say that you're leaving on a trip, and you have some young children that you have to leave behind. Would you trust your household to just anyone, your young children, your household affairs, all that, to just anyone, to just off the street? What, how would you go about vetting the person that was going to take care of your family and your household while you're gone? Well, think about that. You'd probably go around asking for recommendations, start with people maybe who you know, conduct an in-depth interview, probably do some FBI background checks, make sure the person's not a criminal, you know, do some research in their history. And your standard for this person would be extremely high, because you're entrusting your children to this person and all your household. That person needs to be trustworthy. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's entrusting those whom he redeemed, those who he bought with his own blood, those who he bought with his own body. He's entrusting these to men. And he wants to make sure that those whom he is going to entrust his bride with, that they are morally and spiritually fit to do so. Thus, he has this high bar of qualifications that reflect his character, is what it comes down to. A steward is held accountable to the master for how he manages what he has been entrusted with. And Jesus is coming back. And when he does, elders are going to have to give an account of how did they handle, how did they care for, how did they manage what he gave them and what he entrusted to them. There's a lot of weight there. That should weigh heavy on elders. But it's by God's grace that they are able to do what they have been called to do. So, a prospective elder must be above reproach as a husband and a father, because he is entrusted with God's household until he comes back, and they will have to give an account on how they managed and cared for it. Since the elders here at RBC appoint other elders, they need to take into account a prospective elder's reputation as a husband and a father when they're looking for qualified men, because they are going to be held accountable for who they choose to fulfill that position. If you're a man who aspires to be an elder but are accusable in some aspect of being a husband and a father, then you need to repent and be sanctified in that aspect so you are above reproach and qualified. Those who don't desire to be an elder, you're not off the hook. Remember that elders are exemplary in these characters. That means that they provide an illustration of what a godly husband and father look like. That illustration is for our purpose. We are to be able to look at the elder and say, that is a godly man. He is a godly husband and a godly father. That means he is a good example of what it is to be a godly man and a godly father, a godly husband. And we need to strive to be like that, because that is what we are called to do. Even if you are not called to be an elder, remember, this is a sign of spiritual maturity that these elders are illustrating. So this example is given for you. So every man should strive to be above reproach in his domestic life. And that is it. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for providing RBC with qualified elders whose domestic lives illustrate what a godly home looks like. I pray that you would raise up more qualified men that would come alongside Andy and Jason and share the weight of stewarding your household. We ask that you would give the elders grace and strength in Christ as they steward your household. Give them wisdom and discernment as they lead and care for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.